Good morning. Hope you're doing well this morning. You ready for this hot week? No. I believe Sarah said it's going to be 100 on Tuesday, so we're going to have it nice and cool in the fellowship hall for our Tuesday table gathering, I can tell you that. We are continuing our series, the Book of Acts, today. This is the series that God has led me to for the summer. As I told you last week, I'm basically going to be teaching in it until Elijah gets here, our son gets here. And so last week we kind of looked at Acts 1 and we started into Acts 2. And we talked about how God is faithful to us in every new chapter of our lives. And we thought that was appropriate because our church is kind of entering a new chapter for our church. And we talked about how in every new chapter we must pray, we must obey, and we must have faith. The disciples in Acts 2 and Acts 1, they were starting a new chapter without Jesus being physically with them. And at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, Jesus poured his promised spirit out on them. If you remember from last week in Acts 2, there's a festival going on, a Jewish festival called Pentecost. Pent means 50th day. And so this harvest celebration occurred 50 days after Passover. And so crowds from all over the world would travel to Jerusalem to be a part of this festival. And this festival, what they would do at this festival, the whole point of this festival was about praising God for his blessing, praising God for his provision that he provided them with an harvest. And we talked about how isn't it ironic that God would provide his Holy Spirit on that day to his people. So the disciples, where we left off last week, they're in the upper room, or we talked about they could be in the temple courts. And they're speaking in tongues or other languages. Either way, we just know it's not their native language. And their ability to speak in this other languages is because of the Holy Spirit empowering them and enabling them to do that. Now, I want us to build a connection here because this is what today's message is really about. They are speaking in other languages. And there's people all over the world that have traveled to Jerusalem for this festival. That is not a coincidence. So we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verses 5 through 13. It says, now there were Jews residing in Jerusalem. They were devout men from every nation under heaven. So that tells us that the group that is there, or they kind of live in Jerusalem, they reside in Jerusalem, and we're told that they're devout men, so they're committed to God. But they've come there from every nation under heaven. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, this sound probably does not refer to the wind. Remember we talked about the rushing wind when the Holy Spirit came? This sound is probably talking about the tongues, the people speaking in other languages. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered. That's the first response I want us to look at. They were bewildered. That word bewildered means confused. They were confused. Why were they confused? Because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Zach, you're just going to bear with me because I'm going to jump around. We're actually going to go to Genesis chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. We'll need to come back to verse 6 there. The other place that this word bewildered appears is in Genesis chapter 11. And in Genesis chapter 11, everyone in the world spoke the same language. So because everyone spoke the same language, they were working together to build a tower to try to get to heaven. And this is God speaking. He says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language, bewilder, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, it was named Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of over all the earth. It's interesting here in Genesis chapter 11, they were confused because their language had been mixed up by God. And now in Acts reacts to what is God doing. They're confused because they can hear their language being spoken through another thing, the other work of God that he has done. To me, this showed that God was reversing some of the things that's been done in the past in some ways. He was bringing about unity. God's people is not just going to be a certain group of people. God's people is going to be everyone from all nations under heaven. Let's continue. Did I finish verse 6? Each one of them heard, Each one of them were hearing them speak in his own language. Verses 7 and 8. They were amazed and astonished. There's our second response to what's happening here. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" They are amazed, and that conveys, that word for amazed conveys that they are surprised and they're conflicted because they're having difficulty comprehending what has just happened. They're particularly surprised, going back to that verse, that these are Galileans. These are people from Galilee, and people from Galilee were not viewed as particularly smart. So it'd be like for us Southwest people, people that go to Asheboro High School. You're welcome, Elizabeth. Wes is saying it needs to be flipped. I don't know about that. That was a good analogy. Thank you, Randy. Randy has some good analogies too. They're not viewed as particularly smart. They're not very with it. There's good country folk is almost how you view them. There's local country folk. And so they ask the question, they're like, how are these people speaking to us in our own languages? So they're confused, they're amazed, they're astonished. And then we're told in verses 9, 10, and 11, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, converts, which are converts to Jerusalem, Cretans and Arabs. They all were saying, we hear them speaking in our own tongues of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity. There's another response. That's our third response. They continued in amazement and great perplexity. I'm not going to go over amazement again, but I want to talk about perplexity. First, let's talk about there's about 15 countries represented there. The Parthians are in the east, Rome is in the west. And so you have this, they wanted us to know, Luke, you know, he's very specific, he's a doctor, he wants to write out who all is represented in this group that's hearing their own language being spoken. Which means now there are people who chances are when they hear the gospel or whatever's being spoken, when they hear that being spoken, they're going to go back and tell people in their countries what has happened. They're going to go tell people what is going on. So the gospel is spreading from Pentecost Sunday, Acts chapter 2. The third response, though, is that they are amazed. And the word great perplexity is there, which means that they are at a complete loss of what is going on. And then I love the question that they ask there. They ask, what does this mean? What does this mean? They know something major has happened. And they ask the good question. What does this mean? We'll come back to that in a second. There's a fourth response, though. Verse 13. Others were jeering and saying, they are full of sweet wine. Others is a group that seems to be opposing what is happening here. Jeering, the word jeering communicates intense mocking against the believers. They are hurling verbal abuse against the believers by basically accusing them of being drunk. We'll find out later. I'm going to say it now. It's roughly 9 in the morning. I believe it's 9 in the morning. But it's in the morning at the Jewish prayer time. And so typically no wine would have been served by this time, and only the worst of the worst would be drunk this early. So they are insulting the believers, saying, hey, they're drunk. There's no way that this is really something powerful happening. They're drunk. They're hurling that abuse at them. But we see about four different responses there. We see three responses where they respond in amazement and they're asking the right question. But then you have the fourth response where they're standing in opposition. And so here's the truth I want to give you from this passage. It's that people always have and always will respond differently to moves of God. People always have and they always will respond differently to moves of God. Some will respond in amazement and obedience, but some will respond in opposition. But you know, every person should ask the question that they asked, what does this mean? Because if God is moving, that means something is changing. If God is moving, that means something should change about us. That the world as we know it is changing. So for those that stand in amazement, it means that we need to change our lives. But for those that stand in opposition, it means if they are wrong, there will be dire consequences. Moves of God change everything. And we each have to determine what we let it change about us. Let's continue on, verses 14 through 21, starting the first two verses of that. But Peter, taking his stand with the other 11, which means he's speaking on behalf of the other 11 apostles, he raised his voice and he declared to them, men of Judea. Question: is he talking to just the men or is he talking to everyone there? He's talking to everyone. That phrase, men of Judea, we'll see it throughout the book of Acts, but it's clear that that is talking about everyone. So he's saying, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, know this and pay attention to my words. For these people, they're not drunk as you assume, since it's only the third hour of the day. That's kind of a joke. He's somewhat saying, you know, it's too early for that. It's way too early to be drinking. It's only the Jewish prayer time. It's only the third hour of the day. So no meal or wine would have been served by then. He's saying, we're not the worst of the worst. We're not drunk. He continues. He said, this is what has been spoken through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32. Let's read it, then we'll work back through it. It says this. This is a prophecy made long ago. It says, and it shall be in the last days. God says, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see vision, and your old men, like David Whitman, will have dreams. And even on my male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will display wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's work through this prophecy. It appears within a context where Joel is calling for Judah's repentance and offers hope of God's forgiveness. And what Peter is saying here, he's saying, what you have just witnessed, there's that word witness. We talked about it a lot last week. What you have just witnessed is God fulfilling this Old Testament prophecy that Joel, as God's spokesperson, delivered long ago. He was wanting the people to realize that God is indeed faithful in every new chapter, that God is still at work among them, and what they are seeing is a move of God. And he says that this passage talks about in the last days. So That means what was spoken, that prophecy, would come true in the last days. But that the phrase "the last days" is kind of an ambiguous phrase, because it seems like the disciples thought they were living in the last of last days. I think Peter and the disciples, I think they thought. I mean, honestly, it was horrible for them. It was worse for them than it is for us today. The persecution that they were facing back then was a whole lot worse than it is today. And they thought, I think they legitimately thought, the Lord Jesus would come very soon. And here we are many thousand years later, and he still hasn't come. But either way, when you look at the grand scheme of things, we're in the last days. So when we see that this prophecy was going to come true before the last days, it means that these things would have done happen by the last of days. And it was fulfilled on Pentecost. So it will be. We're told that God would pour out His Spirit. God says, "I will pour out My Spirit on all mankind." That word "pour out" pictures a heavy fall of rain. My picture in my head is when it rains a lot at my house. We have a two-story house, so the gutters kind of run down. I just picture the water going over the edge of the gutters because it's raining so much. That's what God is saying. He said, "I will pour out My Spirit. My Spirit will flood your lives." He will pour His Spirit out on all mankind. Notice that it is God's Spirit that He is pouring out. Now, we need to clarify, God's Spirit remains fully with Him, but it's also with us. And because He is with us, it means God is with us. We're told that because He pours His Spirit out on us, that your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will have dreams, and His male and female servants, He will pour out His Spirit in those last days, and they will prophesy. The result, we're told, is that as a result of this Spirit, that people will prophesy, which means that they speak on God's behalf, or they become God's spokespeople. That God will speak through them, and they will see visions, and they will dream dreams. All that means that they will receive divine guidance. Don't look too much into the old men dreaming dreams and young men seeing visions. Don't limit that. The purpose of that there is that to know that both young and old will receive this divine guidance. We'll get that in a second. I could make a joke there, but I'm not going to. You're welcome, David. Servants, I'll tell you later. Servants refer to those that belong to God, that where He says, "I will pour My Spirit out on both male and female servants." And so this part of the passage, I want us to focus on this part of this passage right here. God does not discriminate on who His Spirit gets poured out on. That's what that passage is about. It says men and women, young and old, all will receive this gift. No one who is a follower of Jesus will not receive this gift. There's nothing that disqualifies them from receiving this gift. Both men and women, young and old. We'll come back to that. God says, I will display wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. All of those are apocalyptic images of judgment. Says the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. The sun turned into darkness. Some have connected that to what happened on the day of Jesus' crucifixion when the sun went dark. Before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes, that's the end of verse 20. The focus there is that there will be signs and there will be wonders. That's the focus of that passage. Not necessarily that this stuff's going to come true word for word, at least at Pentecost, at least at that moment. But there will be signs and wonders as evidence that God is at work. And so that goes back to Jesus' ministry. Were there signs and wonders that God was indeed at work through Jesus? Absolutely. Was there signs and wonders on what's happening there at Pentecost? Absolutely. You had tongues of fire. You had them speaking in other languages. You had the Spirit sweeping through there with like the wind. God is fulfilling this scripture before their very eyes, but maybe not in the way that they thought. And that prophecy closes with that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone, of course, indicates all. The word call indicates a confession of faith. And when you call on a name, it means to invoke that authority. So all who invoke the authority of the Lord, who call on the Lord in faith, the result is that they will be saved. Here's my second point for you out of that passage. God pours His Spirit out on all who will receive Him. God pours His Spirit out on all who will receive Him. I want to point out specifically Him. I could have said God pours His Spirit out on all who will receive it. Holy Spirit is not an it. I made the mistake earlier in my sermon, I noticed. The Holy Spirit is not an it. I think when we hear Spirit, we often think ghost or whatever. And a lot of translations actually translate Holy Ghost. That's something we say a lot. But when you think of the Holy Spirit as a ghost, you depersonify the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, third person of the Godhead. So when I say all who will receive Him, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to try. I make the mistake pretty often referring to the Holy Spirit as it, but it's also one of my pet peeves. I try to get myself out of it, but the Holy Spirit is a person, so we refer to the Holy Spirit as Him. So God pours His Spirit on all. God does not discriminate. Men and women, young and old, He doesn't care what your economic status is. He doesn't care how smart you are. He poured it out on the people from Galilee. You know, He poured His Spirit out on those who were not necessarily viewed as smart by the world standards. That scripture confirms to us that God does not discriminate, that God pours His Spirit all out on all who will receive Him. And so the question for us, church, is why do we limit people based off our own distinctions? Many churches will teach you women can't lead. Do they have the same Holy Spirit that I do? Yes, they do. So why do we limit them just because they're a different gender? We you've heard me preach the sermon on women in ministry. You've heard me go through the scriptures on, and we have women in Romans chapter, I believe 16, listed out serving in the early church. We have women, we know that women were a part of the early church, that they served in leadership. They were deaconesses, they were leaders, they were apostles. One of them was actually listed as an apostle. So we know women can lead. And so the disciples, I believe they understood that because they received the same Spirit that men did, that they could lead as well. We cannot limit people based off of our own distinctions. It goes to go with the young and old. I think sometimes we say the young aren't wise enough and the old don't have a place. Wrong. The same Spirit is poured out on both. I think we limit our youth and our kids. If they are followers of Jesus, guess what? They have the same Holy Spirit that you do. Which means they are just as capable and maybe even more capable than us because they have faith like a child. A lot of churches, they're not going to put too much focus on the poor. Well, guess what? Some of the poorest people in the world have become some of the most effective witnesses for God because they have the same Holy Spirit. Some people say, I'm not smart enough to do anything. Well, good thing you have the Holy Spirit with you, who is the best teacher you'll ever have. Everyone has a place in the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is for all. We all have been given the same Spirit. No one is better than the other. Now, God does give us different gifts from the Spirit. I don't have time to get into that in today's sermon. I'm sure we'll get into it later. But God does give each of us different gifts from the Spirit. But what I want us to know today is that we all have received the same Spirit in our lives. But you have to be willing to receive it. What goes back to earlier. There's those that are amazed, and there's those that were opposed to what was going on. How we respond determines whether we get His Spirit. Let's continue on verses 22 through 36. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God, I always love it when there's but God, because that means something changed. But God raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Peter begins speaking in his own words again. He begins preaching this sermon and he turns the focus to Jesus. He says, Jesus was this man attested to you by God, which means that word attest means that something was proven as true or genuine. So he says that Jesus was proven as true or genuine, and that proof came from God and what God did through Jesus. Those signs and wonders that was this referred to in the prophecy, proved that Jesus was who he said he was. And then Peter begins to address Jesus' death. He says, Jesus was delivered over by the deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God. This did not take God by surprise. Jesus' death did not take God by surprise. It was a part of God's plan all along to save us from our sins. But here's the interesting part. Peter puts the blame on the audience for nailing Jesus to the cross and putting him to death. Even though they did not personally kill Jesus, their Jewish leaders played a key role, which made them all accountable. Specifically, it's interesting that Luke will do some things on purpose, and I think this was on purpose. Specifically saying nailing to the cross is interesting because this form of execution was reserved specifically for the Romans. No Jew could technically nail Jesus to the cross, which is why it says by the hands of godless men, which may refer to the Romans who actually carried it out, but also may refer to the religious leaders. Either way, what Peter is doing is he's putting the blame on his audience. Jesus was handed over by you. He was nailed to the cross by you. But this was God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. But then he said the two words that we love, but God. But God raised this Jesus from the dead. It was by his power that Jesus was raised from the dead. And we're told that he put an end to the agony of death. The word agony there typically refers to labor pains. God ended death's labor pains and its effect on Jesus. And when you really think about it, he ended it on us too. And then we're told it was impossible for him to be held under death's power. What a beautiful picture that death could not withstand the plans and power of God. And if death can't withstand it, nothing can. It was impossible for death to hold Jesus down, and so God raised him from the dead. There's a contrast here. When I was taking my classes for my bachelor's degree, they told us to look for things in the chapters or in passages. And in this passage, we have what's called a contrast, where Luke is intentionally contrasting the acts of the Jewish audience with the acts of God. The Jewish audience put Jesus to death, but God rose him to life. The people wanted to take life while God was giving life. God reversed what they did for their good. He's a good God. Acts 2:25-32. David says of him, I saw the Lord, he's quoting Psalm 16:8-11. I saw the Lord continually before him because he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue was overjoyed. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. This psalm is written by David, and David seems to be speaking about himself in the original context, but Peter is getting ready to correct this. Peter's getting ready to say, no, he wasn't talking about himself, he's talking about Jesus. But first, let's kind of look at it, at how David wrote it originally. He says, the Lord is at David's right hand, which may depict that God is David's defender, or his advocate against an enemy. He knows that because God is with him, he doesn't have to be shaken. Verse 26, his heart is glad, his tongue speaks of joy. His flesh can rest in hope. Basically, that's saying rather than accepting death as inevitable, we can have hope. And David has that hope because God is with him. Verse 27, David has this assurance that God will not let his soul go to Hades or hell. He believes that the resurrection of the dead will happen soon, so his body won't even see decay. But then we're clued in that there's a different meaning to this whole passage. Your Holy One is capitalized. That phrase would often define people who are followers of God, who follow God, and we know David did. But because it's capitalized, we're kind of clued in to a different meaning there. It means that it's talking about Jesus, talking about God. Verse 28, God had made clear to David the ways of life so that he would experience the resurrection. Peter then interprets that passage in verses 29 through 32. Brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and he was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So because he was a prophet and knew that God has sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. It is this Jesus whom God raised up, a fact to which we are all witnesses. So Peter says, David did indeed die, and he is actually still buried. So his body has seen decay. So this psalm isn't written about David. What David was doing was he was prophesying about Jesus. Jesus wasn't abandoned to hell. Jesus' body did not lay in the tomb long enough to see decay. So verse 32, he says, it is this Jesus. This is true. This is this Jesus that God raised up, and we are all witnesses. There's that word again. We're all witnesses to that fact. And so he continues. He says, therefore, since he has been exalted at the right hand of God and received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. He said that the Holy Spirit has been poured out by the same Jesus that you put to death. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's Psalm 110:1. He says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Paul's emphasizing here that Jesus is the one who poured the Holy Spirit out on them, and that this is the same man that they crucified, and what they are seeing and hearing goes back to witnesses. There's those words again, seeing and hearing. What you are seeing and hearing makes you witnesses. And then he contrasts David and Jesus again. It wasn't David who ascended, but Jesus. Psalm 110:1 is then quoted and applied to Jesus. And then Peter just wants to make clear at the end that this Jesus is both Lord, which goes back to the prophecy from Joel and Psalm 110:1, and he's Christ, which is the Messiah. Now look at their response, verses 37 and through 39. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what are we to do? That phrase, pierced to the heart, conveys a sense of emotion, emotional turmoil, due to the conviction of guilt over their role in Jesus' crucifixion. Have you ever felt so guilty that felt like someone just stabbed your heart? That's the way these people feel right now. They know that they had placed themselves in their current state due to their rejection of Jesus. And so they ask a second great question that we all should ask. What are we to do? Peter said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Peter responded. He says, you're pierced to the heart. Okay, respond by repenting of your sins and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. To repent includes both sorrow for previous actions that you put Jesus to death and the acts of turning away from disobedience and turning towards God. And then he tells them to be baptized. Similar to John's baptism, but different because this one was in the name of Jesus. Baptism for John was a baptism of repentance. Baptism for Jesus is baptized in the name of Jesus. From this point forward, and in all the history of the church, baptism is associated with admission or acceptance into the church. This baptism would declare to the world that they belong to God. And he says that as a result of following Jesus, you will receive forgiveness of your sins. The same one you crucified would be the same one to forgive you. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the same gift that enabled them to speak in other languages. And he says this promise is for all who are far away and as many as the Lord will call. Two things there. First, he says those that are far away. You know no one is too far away for God to reach. So he's saying this is for all who are far away from God, no matter where they're at in their relationship with God, no matter where they're at in their walk with God, whether they believe in God or not, there's no one who is far away. This promise is for all. But then listen to that last part. It says, and as many as the Lord will call. God initiates the call. The Holy Spirit draws us in, and we have to respond. We teach, I believe, that God calls everybody because God desires a relationship with everybody. But not everybody responds. And so we have to respond in obedience. And so my truth from that part right there is this. Jesus provides his Spirit for those who follow him, even if they don't deserve him. Jesus provides his Spirit to those who follow him, even if they don't deserve him. None of us deserve the Holy Spirit. Let's just get that clear. None of us deserve the Holy Spirit. None of us deserve to even be able to have a relationship with God because we all have sin. And so when he's blaming the Jewish audience for putting Jesus to death, I want you to know today you're just as responsible. Jesus had to go to the cross because we all have sin. But he loves us so much that even though we were his enemies, he died for us. He wants a relationship with us, so he made a way for us to have a relationship with him. And it's that same Jesus that died for you. Even though when we turned our backs on him, even though we sinned, even though we've lived as an enemy of him, he is the same Jesus that will provide his Spirit if we will only follow him. That's the only qualification, is to follow Jesus. Repent of your sins. Turn from your previous way of living. Turn to God and follow him. We're told in Acts 2, 40 through 41 that he said many other words. He solemnly testified and kept on urging them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So this wasn't all the words that Peter spoke. Luke clarifies there was more spoken, but he didn't record it. And it says, so then those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Amazing. Church grew rapidly that day. There are historians that will tell you that this didn't happen. There will also be historians who tell you that as quickly as the church rose, it would not make sense that the church was one of the fastest growing groups ever, that they've seen ever. The fact that it spread as quickly as it did show that it was a move of God, work of God. I've read a book that talked about that they don't believe this happened, but then they tried to explain it away, and they still had to say that God moved in a mighty way. They still had to say something different happened with this group because of the rapid growth. I choose to believe the scriptures that 3,000 souls were added that day. And then they continued to grow. Let's continue, verses 42 through 47. The group that were now followers of Jesus, they were continually devoting themselves. There's that word again, continually devoting. We talked about that last week. It's this constant, always coming together. They were constantly devoting themselves. This was an ongoing thing. This was very consistent. They were devoting themselves to, there's two pairs here. The first pair is this, the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. So they're listening to the apostles teach about what they have witnessed. And then that phrase fellowship basically means that they were hanging out with one another. They were building those relational bonds. The second pair we see, I've never seen this in pairs until I went through it this time. The second pair we see is to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Well, the breaking of bread could refer to communion, but most likely refers to them sharing meals together. That is one of the best ways to connect with other people, is to share a meal together. And then prayer, we know what prayer is. It's interesting to me that Luke pairs these two together because it shows that there was worshipful activities going on, but there was also social bonds being built. And today we need to try to replicate that in our church. We need to try to get people to connect with one another, but then we also need to help people grow in their commitment with God, which is the first two phrases of our discipleship process, connect and commit. We want people to connect with God and others, and we want people to grow in their commitment to God. Here we see that taking place. They are connecting with God, they're connecting with one another, and they're growing in their commitment. We're told in the next verse that everyone kept feeling the sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all the believers were together and had all things in common. That's a common phrase, and we'll talk about what it means in a second. They would sell their property and possessions, and they would share them with all to the extent that anyone had need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That phrase, had all things in common, was a common phrase that means that they were close friends or they were close relationally. We're told that they would sell their property and possessions and give that money to those who were in need. So they were very generous with one another. They were caring for one another, which happens to be the third word of our discipleship process. Connect, commit, care. And we believe that any true discipleship happens in the church, it's going to automatically lead into people loving others as God loves them and caring for them. So what the early church would do is they would sell their houses. Like modern day, we'd say houses. They'd sell their cars. They'd sell their possessions and give that money to those who were in need. This was evidence, church, that they were being transformed. They were different. Day by day, they continued to meet in the temple with one mind, which shows they were unified. They continued to break bread from house to house, so they were sharing meals with one another. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. That word having favor, it could mean that the people outside of the church, like in Jerusalem, favored them, or it could mean that they favored the people. I got a feeling it was probably both. If the church lives as it should live, the community is going to favor the church, and the church is going to favor the community because they're going to feel the love of Christ. And it's sometimes hard for some people to push back against a person or a group that is loving them in spite of everything wrong with them, because we all have a lot wrong with us, and Jesus still loves us. Can they still reject us? Absolutely. But they're having favor. They were showing grace and goodwill to one another. And we're told that the Lord was adding to their number daily those that were being saved. The church was growing. Church, I believe if we could just get a taste of what the early church was experiencing, I think we would see a revival break out in our world today. I think if we could live in obedience as they were, we would see God do some amazing things. And here's the cool thing. We have the same Holy Spirit that they did. And so here's my last point. We see this here and we see this in our lives today. The Spirit transforms us so that we all can be effective witnesses for God. The Spirit transforms us. The early church, they uprooted their lives because of Jesus. They changed. You can tell there's a difference in them, and we can experience that same transformation. Scripture tells us that God makes us a new person. We think differently. We act differently. We live differently, and God does that work through His Spirit. I got to meet someone a few months ago, and he's told me his story multiple times, but there's this man, he said that he was cussing the Lord and just cussing a lot in his life. He wasn't living for the Lord, and he said he just went outside one day, and I think he tells me he looked to the sky, and he basically was talking to God, and you know, he was asking God to change him. And he said, you know, the next day my wife said, you're not cussing as much today. You're different. And he said, over time, I just kept being more and more transformed. He said, God totally transformed me that day. God can do that, church, if we allow Him to. He transforms us. He makes us holy, not because so we can say, hey, look at what a good Christian I am. He does that so that we can be effective witnesses for God. What a testimony the early church was. You know that people were asking what was happening as they were loving on people and living transformed lives. You know they had to know something was different. It's not a coincidence that the Lord was adding to their number daily, that the church was growing. The church, the followers of Jesus, the number was growing day by day. And I want you to think about this. There were people from all the nations that were present. If they received the Holy Spirit that day, they went back and they became witnesses in their area. I bet you the church might have been growing even more rapidly than what we have recorded here. This might have been the church in Jerusalem, but if they're going back and preaching the gospel in their nations, the church is growing that much more faster. That's multiplication, by the way. God calls us to be effective witnesses too, and He has given us His Spirit to empower us to be witnesses for Him. Let's be honest today, though. The church today isn't very effective as witnesses for God. And I just want to propose this theory. Maybe it's because we are not living as Spirit-led people. See, we have to surrender to the Spirit's work and leading in our life. We have to lay down our lives before God and let Him take away and transform whatever shouldn't be there. And we have to surrender to the empowering of His Spirit so that we can live for Him as witnesses in this world. We have to do what He has called us to do. We got to put Him first. We got to obey Him. And we got to let Him work through us. But that starts, church, and this is where we're going to end today, with a surrendered spirit. So let's ask the two questions that we've went through today. What does this mean, and what are we to do? Are we going to stand in opposition? Are we standing in amazement? Church, what we should stand is in surrender. Bowing down before Jesus Christ as both Lord and Messiah. Surrendering to His work in our lives. Surrendering to His work in the world. We have to surrender to Him by following Him and the Spirit transform us. And then let the Spirit work through us as we seek to be Spirit-led people in our world today. So I want you to stand to your feet.